Today's scripture is no small passage. It's almost like the end of Romans 8 when you get to that summit. It's as high a summit as that. And Paul will end in the great doxology of worship. And he begins by explaining how and why it is that God consigned all to disobedience. And then he explained how God has mercy on all. For truly, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that, both Jew and Gentile alike. And God's wrath, he says, is therefore righteously revealed from heaven. That's what he's been about in the first few chapters, and that the gospel is the power of God, remember back in chapter 1, 16 and 17, for salvation to everyone who believes. And he says, first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile, the Greek. And in that good news, the righteousness of God, he says, is revealed from faith for faith. So Paul has climbed chapter after chapter, higher, higher, through sin and grace, election, mercy, and the extraordinary ways of God in history. And here at the very top, he doesn't merely explain. He takes all that and he worships. He moves from theology to doxology. He moves from doctrine to praise and adoration. And that's what that should do for us anyway, telling us that he doesn't want us to be unaware of what awaits us on this summit. So let's read the Word of God today from Romans chapter 11 as we finish this chapter, verses 25 through 36. He begins with an exhortation, "Let you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Oh, but as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers." Think back to the promises and covenants of God that began with Abraham. That's what he's referring to. "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God does not change his mind. "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has not consigned all to disobedience." For God has consigned all to disobedience. Why? That he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths, here's the doxology. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Oh, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. That's the word of God to the people of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, humble us by your truth. Comfort us by your mercy. Lift our hearts to see your glory. Do this, Holy Spirit, through Jesus, our deliverer. Amen. Paul gives us a heritage kiss here. One commentator shares that a young pianist of his day, a great one, Andor Foltz, struggled in his teen years until the great master came alongside him, Immanuel von Sawyer, and heard him play. And after this performance of many very difficult works, Sawyer was so impressed, he walked over and he kissed him on the forehead. That's not a throwaway kiss, folks. That's the one kiss he would ever kiss another like him. He would never do it again. Because he explained, when I was your age, Andor, I became a student of List. And he kissed me and he said, take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me. And I have waited years to pass on this heritage to one. That affirmation renewed Andor and defined his gift and his purpose, you see. And so Paul has taught us about his sorrow as he has dealt honestly with the Jewish people's unbelief and cried great tears of sorrow over that. And at the same time, he has warned us Gentile believers against our pride. And he ends chapter 11 by bestowing a gospel kiss, a heritage kiss upon the church, a kiss of care. He's torn by Israel's widespread unbelief, yet he gives the hope that the deliverer, he will come. Ungodliness will be banished. Covenant mercies will triumph. The promises of God will not fail, and God will be glorified. And he knows his audience is weary. He knows especially us Gentile audience is believers have a propensity for our arrogance towards the Jews. And he says to the church of Rome, Jew and Gentile alike, as he finishes, take good care of what I'm passing on to you, for it comes from God himself, and let it define you, and let it give you purpose. So our big picture today is the mystery of salvation revealed and God glorified. The mystery of salvation revealed and God glorified, that when God unveils the mystery of his saving plan, Jews and Gentiles alike are gathered by mercy alone. He first crushes human pride, you see, that he may fuel our gospel hope to steady his suffering saints. And he draws his church into worship. And then he cries out, to him be glory forever. And so he moves in four steps towards this doxology. The mystery of salvation revealed through his unexpected, God's unexpected plan in history. Then the deliverer is promised and sin is removed. His covenants are secured. His mercy then is displayed as he has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. And then finally, God is glorified. This mystery of salvation revealed, pride here is killed by the truth of God's word. Paul aims at our sin of self-wisdom to begin with, right out of the gate. Lest you be wise in your own sight. I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. Paul is not attempting to feed our curiosity here. He is about draining our arrogance of self-wisdom that leads to our foolishness. So there's a danger here, being wise in our own sight. In the church, that kind of wisdom can sometimes look like this. Well, I already know that. You don't need to tell me that. I got it. You know, I got it, and I don't need your correction. After all, my group is the faithful group. We're the ones that are faithful. It's those people that are the problem. Isn't this like the elder brother pride of Luke 15 and the story of the prodigal, the one who stayed home? He worked hard. He did all the right things. And he thought he should be rewarded by his father for that. Yet he was deeply alienated from his father. And he is the picture of moral pride. I've never disobeyed you, Father. I've always done what you've asked me, yet you never give me what I deserve. And he can't rejoice when mercy is bestowed to his wandering brother, an undeserving brother. And so the elder is being wise here, what? In his own sight. That's what Paul's talking about. And when that happens, it makes him what? Makes him three things. Makes him unteachable. You can't teach people like that. They know it all already. And then it makes them judgmental because they're superior to everybody else. And if they're judgmental and superior, they're going to be cold-hearted people. That is not what we want to be, church. Paul says, don't be ignorant of what I'm about to say to you. The mystery of hardening and the mystery of fullness and the mystery of salvation. So here it is, a partial hardening, he says, has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. And this way Israel will be saved. To be hardened is God giving you over to your own path of deepening spiritual insensitivity towards him and others, becoming settled, even confident in your own goodness. But notice the words that create hope here, partial and until. And so this is not the final word. Next, all Israel will be saved. Paul's meaning here has been debated. But if you look at the flow of Romans 9 through 11, Israel consistently means ethnic Israel. It is in contrast to the Gentiles, Jew versus Gentile. Paul's concern here is spiritual. He is not speaking here of Israel as a modern nation state. He's speaking of them as a people. Paul points to a future turning of many Jews to Christ in God's timing after the fullness of the Gentiles are gathered in. And so Paul reveals this to keep us Gentiles humble and to give the church hope. And so we must always be at the ready, church, to repent of our perceived superiority. Church, if you are in Christ, you are not in him because you were smarter, not because you were more worthy, not because you were less needy or more spiritually impressive. You are in him because of one word, his mercy. His mercy brought you in. And if mercy can graft in us wild Gentile branches into the olive tree, then can it not restore the natural branches of the Jewish people he's speaking of? The correcting posture of Romans 11 is never arrogance. It is our awe of God's plan and our gracious gratitude for it. And the deliverer, he has promised. And sin is removed. The covenant is secured. Paul grounds us in the mystery of Scripture here. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Isaiah, when he said this, he said to Zion. But Paul says the deliverer comes from Zion, and he does so to emphasize that redemption proceeds from where Christ accomplishes salvation, the heavenly Jerusalem, and that place where redemption proceeds through Christ's sacrifice. Paul is reminding us Gentiles that Christ as a Jew comes to us from Zion, as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, remember? Salvation is from the Jews. It's a reminder of first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, as Paul began in chapter 1, and that we must hold our arrogance at bay as Gentiles. That's what he's getting at. The deliverer works, though, in three ways, Paul says. He banishes ungodliness. He restores covenant relationship, and he takes away sin. Simply, God rescues you. That's what he came to do. And his rescue makes the meaning of salvation felt. You know, think of the recent rescue of the two downed pilots in Iran. How wonderful that was. Or remember the historic Sully landing on the Hudson that saved that flight? Rescue acknowledges a people that are in need and in peril, and then someone stepping up to intervene. You can put every human rescue there's ever been in history, and it will all pale in comparison to the rescue Jesus came to give us on Calvary, because his had eternity in mind. Paul is trying hard to tell us that the deliverer doesn't come to applaud the brave and the capable. He comes to save the helpless. So live then like ungodliness in your life is truly banished. Live then like ungodliness in your life is truly banished. Christ banishes godliness in people and in communities, how we speak, how we treat each other, how we treat even our rivals, how we honor God's name, how we keep the Lord's day, how we deal with disapproval in life. So let's be honest. Does the deliverer's work show up as you speak each and every day? Is he present as you're on the internet? Is he present as you're on the internet? Is your family life and tone godly, Christ-like? In your respect for those you disagree with, how does that come off to people? Do you have that respect for people you disagree with? Justification, you see, is completely free. It is not earned. That's where we get our salvation from. But justification is never without fruit in a Christian's life. And then there's this mercy displayed. Disobedience is consigned, and mercy is just unleashed, he says. And he speaks pragmatically here, and he speaks with great wonder, doesn't he? As regards the gospel, there are enemies for your sake. He's speaking of the Jewish people. But as regards to election, oh, listen to me, they are beloved, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable to them. Enemies and beloved. Scripture is true. Hatred and animosity exist in this world. Humanity's problem really is never our misunderstanding or something. It's foremost our resistance to God. And Paul describes Israel as God's enemies in the rejection of the gospel. And yet, astonishingly, they still are called beloved regarding election. Why? Because God's gifts and calling are irrevocable. God chose the patriarchs in electing love. He gave covenant promises to him, and he never goes back on his promises. He continues to work his purpose on earth, as the hymn says, as year succeeds year. The pattern, mercy through disobedience. And Paul places then Gentiles and Jews side by side. Gentiles once disobeyed, now they receive mercy, and they are connected to the Jewish disobedience. Jews now disobey and will receive mercy through the mercy shown to the Gentiles. And so his conclusion is this: God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Consigned, what does that mean? It is our being turned over to our own disobedience, going our own way. God gives us over to the condition we choose, and yet with a long-range purpose of mercy being extended to us. And astoundingly, where we see a miracle of God here, building one people from two hostile worlds of Jew and Gentile, because they disliked each other. But God is putting them together side by side, and he's using his ways to show us what his mystery of salvation is. Let mercy shape your evangelism and patience. If salvation is mercy, then evangelism will never be recruiting only the impressive person in front of you. No, what does it say? It is announcing pardon to the prisoners. It is going to those who are poor and needed, for blessed are the poor. And because God's purposes unfold slowly, then people and cultures, they can take lifetimes to turn around and see themselves entrenched in their sins clearly. But God's mercy never stops up. It never gives up. So we, the church, should not be cynical, and we should not grow that way. We should not grow harsh to the unchurched. We should not stop praying for the hardest hardened hearts we know. And now Paul simply concludes with, God be glorified. This is an explosion into worship here at the end. It's just amazing. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. This is what doctrine has to bring us to if it's any good at all. And if the Holy Spirit's been in part of it, illuminating us, what does the Holy Spirit do? It takes God's word and it points us to Jesus each and every time. And every time it points us to Jesus, we should have that expulsive power of a new affection oozing out of us for what he's done for us on Calvary. So the doctrine has to bring us every time, not to a simple throwaway praise chorus, but deep doxology, praise and adoration, yes, that expulsive power of a new affection. Because doctrine was made for worship. And God is truly deeper than we can ever imagine or trace. His depth, as Augustine said, is untouchable. Can you track footprints across the sea? No. So Paul asks, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay him? For God is never in our debt. For even our obedience, he's never in our debt. Our worship is paid for, and it is backed by his grace, which powers everything in our lives. God's grace and his wisdom gives us that assurance, that hope, in that we are humbled by it and are comforted by it. And it drives us further into his word, where we can be certain that what we need to understand, we will know and it have explained to us. And then there's our search for God. Someone has said that, and I think this was C.S. Lewis, as amicable, friendly agnostics, as they talk cheerfully, at least it sounds like Lewis to me, okay, talk cheerfully about man's search for God, they might as well have talked about a man's search for a cat. For it is God, you see, that places eternity in our hearts and reaches out to us in his mercy to do so. That's Romans 11, folks. We do not climb up to God. We do not advise him. God comes down in mercies and rescues and saves us. Remember when King David gave extravagantly from his resources, he tithed to the temple construction? You like that word, tithe, Bobby? You deacons should like that word. When he tithed to the temple construction, you know what his confession was to the Lord? Not, I have given you everything that I can give you, and I have given you from my wealth. No, I have given you only what comes from your hand, Lord. Your tithes are not your own. Your wealth is not your own. You're giving from what God has given you. Paul concludes on the recent Artemis II mission, those four people that went around the moon and came back so speedily to Earth. Reed Wiseman, one of the four, described the experience of going behind the moon as the sun eclipsed. He said it was otherworldly. He said it was spectacular. And he admitted that he felt humanity might have not yet evolved to fully comprehend such a sight. After this sermon today, you should be laughing at that comment. Of course we haven't fully evolved to comprehend the knowledge of God and his creation. And then he said this. He later noted, remember, all creation is a witness to God in the gospel. He later noted that the view was so overwhelming that though he is not religious, he felt a deep, almost religious connection to the experience that brought tears to his eyes. To this, we would say that the universe is just a mere whisper, just a mere whisper of its creator God. As Paul, in a very cosmic way, concludes, for from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, through him, and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. From him he is the creator. Through him is he not the sustainer and ruler over all. To him is not the goal and the end of all things, himself. for everything exists by the power of his might. And without God's sustaining power, all would vanish. All things hold together through him. There's nothing wasteful then concerning your time or circumstances here on this earth. Nothing that you go through is wasted. It's all a part of his plan. So what does Paul do at that summit? Oh, he falls down and worships. You see, the doctrine, the truth of God's word has led him to his knees in worship of God. So worship is the remedy of our pride, and it is the fuel for our perseverance. Paul gives us worship as the cure to what he forbids: pride, bloated self-confidence, and a haughtiness of spirit. So church, if salvation is from him, you cannot boast. There's no superiority over other Christians or the lost. There's only mercy to show one another. And if salvation is through him, do not despair, because he can handle any and all of the complexities that life throws at you. And if salvation is to him, you cannot live for yourself. You must live solely for him. God's mystery then produces a certain kind of people, doesn't it? There is a sobering thing that we talked about last week that can happen in the visible church, where a person can sit under grace for years and only hear the law and guilt and never grace and never come to Christ. Now, how can that be true? Well, Romans 11 has answered, because the nearness to the covenant privileges is not the same as the union with our covenant Christ. So I just want to ask plainly today concerning your faith, no matter how long you've sat in the pew, are you admiring God's plan? Are you trusting his son? If you are in Christ, the only end of your understanding him is praise, adoration, and worship of him each and every moment of every day of your life. And if you are not in Christ, then come to the deliverer that has come to take away your sin. Paul's last word is ours in the sermon today: for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come confessing our small thoughts of you and our big thoughts of ourselves, we ask that you forgive us of our pride, strengthen our hope, teach us to trust your wisdom, especially when your ways are beyond tracing out. Make our doctrine always sing your praises. Make our pride fall and keep our hope ever steadfast in you. Always lifting our hearts to live to you, Sola Christus, for your glory alone. Through Christ Jesus, our deliverer, we pray. Amen.